Well, let me say how much I've appreciated being here and being under the ministry of the Word during the past week and having the privilege of hearing from so many of you the state of the churches, their growth, the encouragement, the blessings that God has been pleased to bestow upon you, and this emergence of such a strong and vital and living witness to the historic faith that emerged even in recent years. Naturally, American Christians seem to have a vitality and a freshness which we in Britain covet, and the visits of Mr. Riesinger, Mr. Martin, Mr. Chantry to the various conferences in the British Isles have injected new life and encouragement to Christians in Britain. This is the most encouraging thing in the situation today, that the close links between the British Isles and America. It reminds me of the 18th century, the journeys of Whitfield back and forth across the Atlantic, the spread of Jonathan Edwards' books through Scotland, through the Erskine brothers, and then through Wales and England, through Whitfield and Powell Harris and Daniel Rowland and the others. There have been this link, and this is to the mutual profit and benefit of our countries, to the growth of the church. And as I've spoken to many of you, I've learned of the blood that's been shed, the cost that's been paid because of your faithfulness to the doctrines of grace. And so this morning I want to speak to you about consolations for the servants of God in the light of rejection of the gospel. But this is the situation that many of us are facing. And I would draw your attention to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And I would read to you from verse 25 to the end. And if you would keep your Bibles open, I'll be referring to this chapter and to this passage in particular for the remainder of the message this morning. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? O most blessed and most merciful God, our Father in heaven, we come with reverence and godly fear before thee. We come and humble ourselves before thee through the gracious operations of thy Holy Spirit. We would be still to know that thou art God. We would worship thee as Lord of heaven and earth. And we praise thee and we rejoice in thee that thou hast written this book. We pray, our Lord, that as we now humble ourselves to the teaching of thy word, that thou wilt be pleased to exalt us in our spirits, as we see thy good and perfect will being done in us and in our churches. Or we pray, teach us by thy Holy Spirit. May he who enlightens our hearts and minds now reveal the things of Jesus Christ in prayer and make them precious to us, each one. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Robert Morrison was the father of Protestant missionaries in China. He labored there faithfully and zealously for 28 years, and at the end of that time, he could number 10 people who had come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Puritan times, the Cambridgeshire Puritan, Richard Greenham, labored faithfully for 20 years in the ministry of the gospel, and at the end of that time could point to one family in his church that had come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thinks of missionaries to Muslim countries today who at the end of a few years can rejoice if one or two families have come to a knowledge of the Savior. But one doesn't have to look back through history or go through other countries in the world to find such individuals. In our own country, there are faithful ministers of the gospel laboring, preaching the word of God, praying, ministering, witnessing, and yet so few respond to the gospel invitation. And when the gospel that we preach is greeted not only with indifference, but with hostility by those who share it, then the perplexity of the minister of the gospel is greatly increased. Well, now, we would do well to remember that we're not the first to meet this. One recalls the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, and one thinks of that preaching that is recorded for us, especially in the last 26, 29 chapters of his prophecy. One who so powerfully presents the coming Messiah. And yet in the 53rd chapter, which more graphically than any other chapter in the Old Testament displays the sufferings and the glory of the Redeemer, he must begin that chapter by crying, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" At Corinth, the opposition was so obvious that Paul could write, "Ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You see it? You see God's effectual call, brethren, Paul says. This is something you've known and experienced. Who has God called? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You can see this, he says. How few respond. But a greater one than the Apostle Paul knew that experience. He was not unacquainted with that situation. In this chapter before us, we're told of his early ministry at the time of the death of John the Baptist, his ministry in the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida in Capernaum. These indeed are places, we're told here, where most of his mighty works were done. Verse 20. Most of the miracles that you read of in the New Testament, the healings, the exorcisms and the like, most of them were done in these towns. And we're told that this did not affect the people in any way. That there was no change of mind, that there was no change of heart. That's what the scriptures refer to when it talks about repentance, that transformation of outlook and attitude in the very center of a man's being. He preached to them, and they repented not. So he preached. He of whom it is said, "No man spake like this man." He in whom a hair hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He who did most of his mighty miracles before them. Yet they repented not. I think that's very illuminating, for example, concerning people who teach these days that if only all the miraculous gifts which God was pleased to bestow to the apostles and the early church, if only they were as natural a part of churches today as deacons and elders, then the world would be converted, would be so impressed, it would be brought in to the church. Many, many people would be converted. But I find here the Son of God, in whom the Spirit was given without measure, who performed most of his mighty work and taught under that power of the Spirit to a people that rejected and repented not after his exhortation. You see, it takes more than miracles, it takes more than the teaching of the Word of God, even with power, to convert and transform a sinner. He needs the work of the Holy Spirit, giving his dead heart life. And without that, even the Son of God, preaching the Word of God and displaying his miracles, he will not repent of his sins. And you notice what our Lord goes on to do here, that he upbraids these people. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" But For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he turns to Capernaum. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And those verses tell me, above everything else, that men are responsible for their rejection of the gospel. God holds them responsible. Indeed, these verses tell me that there are degrees of responsibility. That for some it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment because such great privileges have not been extended to them as having the Son of God and mighty miracles and powerful teaching sounding in their ears. They haven't had those great privileges. It'll be more tolerable. They won't be excused. But it'll be more tolerable for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that did not hear the teaching of the Son of God than for others. Degrees of responsibility. But nevertheless, they are responsible. And so it is, just as the sequel to those woes pronounced on Chorazin and Bethsaida, that we have the words of our text from the 25th to the 30th verses. You'll notice it begins, at that time, Jesus said these words. This is his response to this situation. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now we must remember that the one who is speaking these words is truth incarnate, whose every word is truth, who could say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It is in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He spoke these words of thanksgiving. And so there's a final, there's an ultimate authority in these words. Indeed, what is interesting, in the parallel passage to this passage in Luke's Gospel, these words are prefaced to the beginning of this same statement. We read, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Luke 10:21. And the reference there is clearly to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so here we have not merely the words of he who is truth, but the testimony here of the Holy Spirit of truth. And so there's a finality in these words. They're the highest court of appeal for the Christian. You can't surpass what is written here. You and I are perplexed at times how few respond to the gospel. Well, I'm saying that our Lord met the same situation. What did he do in the light of these circumstances? Well, he did three things as I see it here. He utters thanks, first of all, in verses 25 and 26. Then he makes a claim in the 27th verse. Then he extends an invitation in verses 28 to 30. Let's look, first of all, the thanks he utters in verses 25 and 26. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You see how he begins that prayer. You see the title that he uses here. He's addressing the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And there's a special closeness and intimacy between his relationship with the Father, which is different from the relationship which every other child of God has to the Father. You see, grace has made us the children of God. The spirit of adoption has come into us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We were once children of wrath. But the grace of God has made us the children of God. He, though, he is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten. There never was a time when he was not the Son of God, even as there was a time when the Father was never the Father. And our Lord is always jealous to preserve the uniqueness of his own filial relationship with the Father. You notice how he never joins with the disciples and in prayer, and says with them, Our Father which art in heaven. You recall the time when after his resurrection, he's speaking to Mary at the tomb in the garden, and he says to her, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. He doesn't say unto our Father, because there's a uniqueness of his own filial relationship with the Father, which is quite different from the relationship of every other redeemed child of God. And this mode of address, Father, it's the characteristic way Jesus addressed the first person of the Godhead. In Gethsemane, you remember, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In John 17, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. But here, the distinguishing feature is not merely the word Father, but that it's joined here together with this phrase, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, who is the one to whom the Lord turns after he's been rejected by man? One who is Lord of heaven and earth. You see, he's not simply using this mode of address because it's becoming for him as the Son to address the Father in these ways. But because this is relevant to the situation in which he finds himself when he prays this prayer. Jesus here is thinking of a sovereign who is God the Father. He's thinking of a Father whose sovereignty embraces not only the heavens, for who does not believe that God is sovereign in heaven? One whose sovereignty embraces the heaven and the earth. Lord of heaven and earth. And why is our Lord in his worship concentrating here his thinking in prayer on the all-inclusive sovereignty of God the Father? Well, you see, because he is bringing that truth concerning the sovereignty of God into particular focus here. This truth isn't something for Christians to admire as they contemplate the greatness of God. It's utterly relevant to the day-to-day exigencies of Christian experience, Christian witnessing, Christian living. And sure, our Lord is considering God's sovereignty as it comes to expression in the mysteries of his saving will. I thank thee, he says, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, you and I meet many people, and they're willing to give their assent to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Oh, yes, they say to us, we believe that God is sovereign. But their protests, they have a hollow ring about them, because they're believing in that truth in the abstract and in the general. God is sovereign. And they're resisting the application of that truth to concrete and particular situations. But there are no generals, there are no universals without particulars. This is true with every attribute of God. You say God is love. But if you fail to see that love shown towards particular sinners in redeeming them, regenerating them, adopting them, justifying them, sanctifying them, glorifying them, you're denying the love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The love of God is particularized. It's not some general abstract principle up there in the noumenal realm somewhere. So it is with God's sovereignty. It's mockery for a man to give lip service to the sovereignty of God if he fails to see its particular application. I thank thee because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Thou hast hid. Thou hast revealed. The same God is the fountainhead of both these actions. In one he hides, in the other he reveals. Who does it? He does it. There's a widespread tendency today to say that the sovereignty of God is not as ultimate in the issues of death as it is in the issues of life.
People will say, oh yes, we believe that God saves sinners. This is His action. He alone can pardon sinners. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share. Oh yes, they want to give Him that prerogative in salvation and life. But they don't want to give Him that prerogative in issues of death and judgment. They want to say with Job, the Lord has given. They don't want to say with Job, the Lord has taken away, and bless the name of the Lord. They want to say with Job, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? They don't want to say with him, and shall we not receive evil at the hand of the Lord? Oh yes, that's a widespread attitude today. Men and women refusing to bow before their Creator, and to recognize that God's sovereignty is ultimate in the differentiation of life and death. But there's no escape from that conclusion in this verse. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. And who's done this? The same Lord of heaven and earth. In the one case, just as ultimate as the other. This isn't Cotton Mather that's speaking here. This isn't Jonathan Edwards. This isn't Brownlow North. This isn't even the great apostle. This is the verdict of He who is the Father's only begotten Son, truth incarnate, in Him whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the witness of the Son of God in this text concerning the action of God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. There's nothing more ultimate in the counsels of God than that. He has hid these things. He has revealed them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we not receive these truths, men and women, if the Son of God receives them? But to emphasize this, as though to underline its sublime and humbling truth, Jesus adds these words, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. As the so-called New English Bible translates it, and such was thy choice. And Spurgeon comments on that phrase in his little commentary on Matthew's Gospel. He says, we can go no further than this. The choice seemed good to him who never errs, and therefore it is good. Deus vult is enough for us. If God wills it, so it must be, and so it ought to be. Here then is the differentiation in the affairs of men in response to the gospel, and it stems from God the Father. We find the same gospel being preached with the same earnestness to the same people. Perchance they are children of the same family, brought to the means of grace on the same number of occasions. Yet one responds and believes, and the other rejects. Was that one more clever? Was that one more understanding? Was that one better living than the other? Oh no, that wasn't a reason, and we mustn't search there for the answer. We must take account of the diversity of the Father's plan when all deserve to perish, when none deserve life eternal. It pleased Him by His grace to make bare His mighty arm and say with the blood of His Son, sinners, plucking them as brands from the burning, giving them eternal life. Oh, let's get this truth firmly in our minds. We're dealing with a God who's not some helpless, incompetent deity, but one who cannot be trifled with, and whose hands are the ultimate issues of life and death, salvation and damnation. The Son of the Eternal Father who speaks here, He who is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. Oh, don't allow there to be a blank in your thinking at this point. Oh, don't do that. Don't let there be a question mark, an enigma in this matter. Don't push this into the sphere of the mysteries of God. You see, in many other areas of life, we're reverently ignorant on these things. God hasn't chosen to reveal them to us. Who can understand the Trinity? Who can understand the incarnation of the Son of God? But here are truths which are meant to be understood and received by us. And if the Lord Jesus Christ received consolation from the sovereign good plan of God the Father. Well, you must too, and I must. If you're perplexed, brother minister, when so few respond to the gospel of God's redeeming grace, don't be deprived of the consolation that the truth of God's sovereignty is able to give to you. And when you get a mixed response to your ministry, as you testify to the grace of God, as you commend our matchless Savior to men and women, and then you reject that message, prize the gospel in all its particularity. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. When poor, half-witted people respond in faith to the overtures of grace in the Son of God, don't despise them. They're the trophies of the Father's good pleasure. And I ask you, Christian parents and Sunday school teachers, when you see different responses in those to whom you've committed the gospel, then prostrate yourselves before God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You see, there's much strength and consolation to be obtained from this grand article of our holy faith. We mustn't be afraid of declaring these truths, declaring them in evangelism, according to the proportion of faith, of course. If this is revealed in God's word, well, let's declare it. If it's true, how can it be against the interests of true evangelism? You see, there's nothing that hinders evangelism more than for sinners to have some vestige of hope in their own resources. That the ultimate choice lies in their hands, and that they can frustrate the plan of God. And there's nothing that humbles the sinner more than the knowledge that the issues of salvation and eternity are in God's hands, not his. That even if he resists the overtures of grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't thwart God's plan. He can't destroy his purposes. Something of that gracious consolation comes in a story which John Owen tells. He tells the story of a godly mother who is speaking to her son and urging him to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and close with the invitation of Christ in the gospel. And she's done this for many years, and her son has resisted and resisted, and she's wept for him and prayed for him and testified to him. All the time, he's resisted her. And one day she's pleading with him, and he will have nothing to do with what she says. And suddenly he sees her face light up with a holy joy. And he says, "Mother, what ails thee?" And she says, "Son, I've just seen this. That if God won't be glorified through your salvation in heaven, he will be glorified by your damnation in hell. Sinner, you can't rob God of his glory. You can rob God of obedience. You can rob your parents of obedience. You can plunder and destroy and tread underfoot and afoot the laws of God. You can rob God of time and love and service. You can rob God of your property and your possessions, your tithes and offerings. But there's one thing you will not ultimately rob God of. You won't rob him of his glory. You must form a step to that throne. He will be glorified in you. He'll be glorified in making you a vessel of wrath fit to destruction, or by his free grace, a vessel of mercy, a foe prepared for glory. I say, don't be deprived of the comfort and the consolation which this grand article of our faith, revealed by God in his word, is able to afford to us. And secondly, let me draw your attention to the claim that Jesus makes. Verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him."
Now clearly this verse follows on from the preceding verses. Jesus begins by considering the sovereignty of God the Father. Now he turns to consider the sovereignty of God the Son. There's a sovereignty, you see, which the Son has, and it's his intrinsically. A sovereignty which obtains from the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is equal in power and glory to the Father, that he doesn't need to receive anything from the Father. Indeed, in his nature as the eternal Son, he can't receive anything from the Father because he's equal to the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed tells us. You can't add to infinity. He lacks nothing. He has everything. He can receive nothing from his Father in his ontological identity, in his identity as the eternal Son of God. But here I believe our Lord is not considering that authority which is his by right of eternal sonship. He's considering here his messianic identity. That is, he, the eternal Word, who was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He's considering here his mission as the incarnate Son of God, Son of Man, come to save his people from their sins. As he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This was his mission. This is why he came into the world, to preach, to heal, to deliver, to enlighten, to free. And we must ask this question, what is it then that assists the Son in that mission? What is it that enables him to reveal the Father to sinners when they despise him and reject him, when they dismiss his mighty works, when they refuse to repent? What equipment does he have to strengthen him and assist him? When he's tempted to despair, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, tempted to despair, tempted to stop loving them, tempted to call down fire from heaven and devour them. What stopped him? Well, here's his divine prerogative. This is a privilege that's uniquely his. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. All that comes from the Father's love and truth and grace has been committed to the Son by the Father. All the equipment that he needs to overcome the devil and the world, to fulfill all righteousness, to save his people from their sins, he's received it from the Father. It's been delivered into his hands from God the Father. I sometimes see my littlest child so frustrated trying to do something that her older sister is able to do, but she can't do yet. I saw her a few weeks ago trying to fix the buckle in her shoe and getting more and more frustrated in her attempt and finally crying with annoyance, not only because she couldn't do it, but somebody else had to do it for her. But men and women, there was no frustration with the Son of God in his mission. No failure on his part to do something which he longed to be able to do, but could not do. Oh no, no frustration over Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, that he'd failed to minister to them, because insufficient provision had been made for him by the Father. Perish the thought, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And why isn't he frustrated? Because the Father doesn't revive these cities. Because the Father doesn't give them repentance and faith. God could save these cities. He could revive, he could pour down his Holy Spirit, and thousands would repent and believe. But the Father doesn't do this, so why isn't the Son frustrated? Why isn't he angry? Well, the reason is here. He knows the Father. He knows him like no other creature knows him. His knowledge of the Father is all-inclusive. It's not a knowledge gained by experience. It's not a knowledge gained by revelation. It's intrinsically his, because he is the Son. Look at this verse. Look at it in all the wonder of its construction. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. See, that which he preaches to man, he's received it from the Father. He knows it's true because he's received it from the Father. It's the Father's love, the Father's grace, the Father's plan of salvation in the council chambers of eternity that he's come to preach to sinners. Indeed, everything that he reveals finds its focus in God the Father. He knows the Father intrinsically. And so he reveals the Father as the Father truly is. This is the confidence that he has in this message, to keep preaching it in the face of hostility and resistance. He knows the Father. And not only that, but the Father knows the Son, knows what temptations will confront him, knows the strength of the world and the devil, knows how it will try to seduce him, knows what sorrows he will meet, knows what reactions will be in the breast of the Son as cities to whom he's preached and done most of his mighty works deafen their ears and drive him forth and resist his gospel. And so the Father's provision for the Son isn't based on ignorance. It's based on the intrinsic knowledge he has of the Son. There's a famous event in British history which children are told of, and one of the parts of the great heroes, Robert Falcon Scott, he and four companions, they walked to the South Pole in 1912. They hadn't taken sufficient provision with them. The weather was much worse than they thought it was. The length of the journey, they got to the South Pole. Some Scandinavians had been there first, and on their way back, the pressure of all the weather and the lack of provisions began to tell. First Evans died, and then Oates walked out into the blizzard, hoping by giving his life the others would be saved. But then finally Wilson and Scott and Bowers died in March in 1912, and the relief party came a few weeks later and found their bodies in the snow. The mission failed. You see, there was lack of provision. But Christ, on his mission, he didn't fail. Because the Father knew him exhaustively and intrinsically and delivered to him all the love, all the grace, all the truth he needed. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You see, here is the sovereignty of God the Son in revealing the Father to sinners. The Son's work now. You see, many will reject the preaching of the Son of God. Many will be urged to repent, but they'll harden their hearts against his preaching. They won't receive his salvation. But there are some who will repent, some who will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why they will. The Son has revealed to them the Father. He's taken the veil from their hearts. He's opened their blind eyes. He's unstopped their deaf ears. He's effectually led them into a revelation of the Father. Come, he says, sure is my Father. He shows them the Father in all his glory, in the perfection of his person, in the love of the work that he sent the Son to do. These will know the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And these will know the Father. They'll know the Father as he really is. Because it's the Son who's showing them the Father in his glory. Indeed, there's no other way of knowing the Father but through the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. You see the grandeur of this verse, the claim that the Son of God is making here. We must try and catch a glimpse of it. Now, all ministries, brethren, we often get very mixed receptions. Indeed, the opposition we get to the gospel might often be greater than the acceptance of the gospel that we preach. Rejection might be the rule rather than the exception. Now, I'm not saying to you this morning, you must stand where Jesus stands, for he is unique, the only begotten Son of the Father. But I'm saying to you, stand fast, brother, declare the truth of God accurately, declare the sovereignty of the Son, His relationship with the Father, His joy in doing the Father's will. When we find poor folk responding to the gospel, remember they are the trophies of the Savior's sovereign goodwill and pleasure. He has been pleased to reveal the Father to them. The Son who knows the Father, and the Father who knows the Son. The Son who pursues the Father's will. And let this be your place of consolation as you rest upon the pure sovereignty of God the Father, the sovereignty of God the Son, knowing that sinners will respond, even those to whomsoever the Son will reveal the Father. And finally, let me draw your attention to the invitation that he extends in verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Does his rejection by the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida stop him from inviting sinners to himself as he gets bitter and hard because of this? Oh, no, he does not. Does his knowledge that God the Father is sovereign in issues of salvation and damnation prevent him from freely offering himself to sinners? No, it does not. Does his power effectually to reveal the Father to his own elect, does that make him stop preaching the gospel only to favored individuals? No, it does not. He still declares, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, you say, isn't this a contradiction in what we find here, in what you're saying? Have we not in the preceding verses been shown, first of all, a closed circle of the Father's sovereignty? Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And haven't we then gone on to see a closed circle of the Son's sovereignty, that no one knows the Father, save those whomsoever to whom the Son will reveal him? And some people might be tempted to say, oh, well, then, I can leave out of my teaching the thinking, out of my thinking the teaching of the sovereignty of God the Father. But I don't understand that. I can't reconcile it with man's responsibility and privilege. I leave it out because, well, I'm dealing with Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's the important thing, to preach Christ. And I want to concentrate on the preaching of Christ crucified. And, well, I'll keep the sovereignty of God the Father into the background. But you see, men and women, you can't do that because the sovereignty of God the Son is just as strong as the sovereignty of God the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And unless the Son is pleased to reveal the Father to men, they'll never know. Indeed, this is where that right-angle truth of the sovereignty of the God the Son gets its sharpest edge. You can't escape the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, there's a contradiction then between the divine sovereignty and preaching the gospel to all men and women. If only those will see the Father to whom the Son has revealed him, why should I go and invite all men to come to Christ? Well, whatever your reasoning is, whatever your rationalization might be, however you try to impose a system of thought on these things, let's see that you're faithful to what God has been pleased to reveal in His Word. Let's see that that free offer of the gospel is made, and that it comes to man on the way of divine sovereignty, and that both these truths are found precious in your sight. They warm your hearts, that they are steeped into your preaching and witnessing. For the truth is this, that you can only see the full free overture of grace in verse 28 as it breaks out of the background of the absolute sovereignty of God the Son. And this free and full invitation to all sinners is nothing less than the overture of Christ himself, who is the embodiment of truth and grace. You and I can't take the place of Christ. We can't invite sinners to come to ourselves. Beware of taking the forefront. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. But we can preach the truth as Christ preached it, and according to the balance and proportion wherewith he declared it. Now you believe in God's sovereignty. Indeed, you believe in the sovereignty of God the Son. Is this going to be an impediment preventing you from preaching Christ in the full overture of the gospel? Are you going to be in trepidation and in perplexity about this? Or are you going to pussyfoot over plain Bible teaching concerning God's sovereignty out of fear of interfering with man's response in faith and repentance of the gospel? You see, there are pressures today to force people to either extreme. Some are reacting now against one system and they just polarize to another extreme. And some only preach divine sovereignty. And others only preach the free offer of the gospel. But those who see the whole counsel of God, a constraint will be laid upon them. Form a conviction of God's sovereignty. It will make them urgent and untiring in a full and free overture of gospel grace to all men. When our hearts are full of the mysteries of God's judgment and his sovereign will, then they are lifted up to proclaim Christ the Savior in the free offer of the gospel. Oh, don't allow there to be any trepidation in your thinking about this. Don't be afraid of man. It's just because God is sovereign, they're able to make the stones cry out and praise him and give life to the dead. It's only because, I say, God is sovereign that there is a free offer of the gospel, a sincere offer of the gospel to sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are those who say that Christ is just speaking here about one class of sinners. That he's just speaking here about exercise sinners. Those who have become heavy laden and labor because there's a prevenient work of grace in them which is convicting them of their sin, and they are having some aspirations now in repentance after God. It's these that Jesus is inviting. Well, I can't accept that interpretation here. And there are so many other texts which deny any such marks of a prevenient work of grace. As Paul in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Some of the greatest and freest offers are in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God and there is none else. No hint of any condition. No hint that the free offer can only be made to exercise sinners. It's indiscriminating universality in Isaiah 45 and in Acts 17. And so do you hear? Tell me, what sinner is not heavy laden? What sinner is not weary? To what sinner do not these words apply? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. I say to what sinner is not weary and heavy laden? In the midst of life, death, and perplexity, pain surrounds us. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. The only hope of the creation are these words sure of the Creator, by whom was not anything made that was made. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You find, brethren, that often you take these wonderful gospel verses, and you only think of them in the context of unbelievers, and you only think of them in the terms of other people. You know, you apply these, well, the sinner, this verse comes to you. You fail to see, you know, how this verse comes to you, how I need this verse, how in my prayerlessness this verse comes, and here is the sovereign welcoming me. Come, he says, come and have an audience. Come and pray with me. Jesus is saying, come. Your God is saying, come. Sovereign of the heavens and the earth says, come. I will give you rest. Not a cessation of activity, a peace that passes all understanding. Brother, all your plans have been broken, haven't they? You don't know what the future has in store for you. And still, it's well with your soul. Sister, the Lord was pleased to take your husband from you, wasn't he? Now he's with the Lord and you're facing those long years in front of you, by yourself. But you can bless that hand that took him. I will give you rest. Take my yoke, he says, upon you. Service. Servitude. A bond slave of Jesus, known by nature, serves him. That has to be taken. By nature, we're servants of sin. We're servants of unrighteousness, but God be praised. We heard that form of doctrine in the gospel. We became servants of the living God, whose we are and whom we serve. There's no more fundamental definition of a Christian than a servant of God. And in that service, there's perfect freedom. In that service, there's rest. Brother, it's hard preparing sermons. It's hard going around those doors and knocking and speaking to people who have no response in their hearts to the gospel. Those to whom you've seen some light and encouragement, suddenly it disappears like the dew on a summer's morning. Your most encouraging member, suddenly there's sin and immorality in their lives, and the name of the gospel is despised among the heathen. Sometimes you feel you've given yourself, and you've given yourself that reservoir. It's run dry. You feel like a rag that's been twisted and turned. But we can know rest in our souls. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Here's the promise of God. Here he repeats it, I will give you rest, ye shall find rest. Underneath of the everlasting arms, how is his yoke? It's easy. How is his burden? It's light. Oh, men and brethren, let's be encouraged in the work of the ministry. Let's have our hearts blessed and strengthened this morning as we consider the wonder of our Lord in his praying and his confidence in the sovereignty of God, in the claims he makes as the sovereign Son of God, in his love for sinners as he invites them to himself. May God be pleased to take his word and write it on our hearts. To him be the glory. Amen.